Amen. Hey, well, good morning. It's good to be with you this morning. I know some of you. I don't know some of you. Some of you may know me. My name is Oliver, and it's really good to be here. I'm a pastor here in the city, but before then, my wife and I used to attend here at Mission Creek Alliance Church. This is the church she grew up in for many, many years, and we are currently in the midst of planting a new church called Garden Church here in Kelowna, and we are really excited for that. We're launching on Easter Sunday, and things are ramping up both for excitement and pressure all at the same time. But it is good to be with you here, and I've been hanging around here lately because Keith and the team have been really gracious to give me some office space up there with Caden. Poor guy, has to share with me. And I've been hanging around, and I've been really appreciating being in the space and drinking the free coffee that the staff let me drink. That is a real benefit, both to my bank account and my body. And I will say, when you're here during the week, you get a little bit of a behind-the-scenes look at what the team is like, right? Some of you come on Sunday and you think, everything is so great here. Wow, this team. And they are. But when you're behind the scenes, you get kind of an inside look at what the team is like. And mostly it's been really good. But sometimes what happens, there's this rhythm that happens where I go into the staff lunch area and someone has brewed a pot of coffee. And usually there's tons of mugs in the cupboard. And occasionally there's mugs in the sink and you have to clean a few, and that's fine. But there's a rhythm I've noticed where every time Keith goes to pour me a cup of coffee, there's no mugs anywhere. There's nothing in the cupboard, nothing in the sink. And on one occasion, as Keith realized that there were no mugs anywhere, he just kind of stopped and mumbled, "Oh boy." And he wandered back to his office for what felt like an eternity. And it was probably 2 minutes. And then he came out of his office with a mug on each finger. Like, somehow he managed to get like 10 mugs in his hands as he walked. And he had an expression on his face that can only be described as shame. It was a walk of shame. And so I know you think Keith he's perfect. And he's great. But he has his own flaws as well. And so it's been good to be here. You can learn a lot about someone based on their coffee drinking habits. I've been really blessed to be hanging around here, and I'm excited to continue in your series this morning. In this Lenten season, you are working your way through the Apostles' Creed. And Keith has shared that the Apostles' Creed is meant to both inform and transform. It teaches us something about our faith. It's the key confessions of our faith that we hold on to. But it also invites us to live into this truth that we proclaim together. It's a way for us to kind of firmly plant our feet in the great story, in the great tradition, in the ancient and global and universal church that Jesus has been building and is building today. And so, friends, we're going to read it together. You can stay seated, but I invite you to read out loud with me as we confess the creed together. And if you're not a follower of Jesus, or if this is new for you, or if this just feels a little bit weird, that is totally fine. You can honestly just mumble along and no one will notice. I've done it before. So let's read this together as we read out loud. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Universal Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Amen. You can turn with me to Acts chapter 1. As we pray together. So Jesus, as we turn our attention and we enter back into this creed, this story, we pray that you would meet us and open our eyes to see the wonder of who you are. In your name we pray. Amen. You have been working your way through the creed, sort of line by line, and are now in the section about Jesus, who is the center of the Christian faith. And last week you looked at the Easter weekend, and this week we look at his ascension. As we confess already, these words, he ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. I want to read from Acts chapter 1. It says this, "Then they gathered around him and asked him, 'Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?' He said to them, 'It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth.' After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. 'Men of Galilee,' they said, 'why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven.'" So a couple months ago, I took my two boys, to the Monster Truck Show at Prospera Place. Anyone else been there? I didn't know what to expect. The tickets were pricey, and so I thought, like, I had no idea what to expect. But let me just say, it's not what I expected. I expected mostly just 3 hours of big trucks driving over each other and people kind of going ballistic. And that's not exactly what we got. One of the things that stood out to me was the storytelling that accompanied the big trucks driving over each other. It wasn't just a bunch of trucks driving around. The MC had these elaborate backstories. He had this deep Southern American accent, and he had these elaborate backstories for every truck, how they came to be, their name, how they got named, their accomplishments, their resume. It was like he went on and on and on about these big monster trucks. And my kids' favorite truck was the big red truck that they called Spitfire. Mostly because every time they announced Spitfire, flames would shoot out of the front as the announcer would be like, "Here's Spitfire!" And the crowd would go, "Wow," every single time. And for about a week, my kids would run through our house just yelling, "Here's Spitfire!" And they would carry these little red flags behind them that they pretended were flames. They're like true Pentecostal pastor kids flagging at home. And as great as the actual monster trucks were, it would not have left such an impact without all of the storytelling throughout the show. Stories have a way of kind of pulling us into the drama, right? My kids lived off that experience for weeks. Stories capture our imagination and our attention. They transport us into another world. As we get into a story, that story gets into us. And that's what every good story does. It pulls us in. And that is what both Scripture and the Apostles' Creed do also. They invite us into the great story. The Creed describes Jesus in two ways. First, by his titles, Messiah, Son of God, and Lord, and second, by telling the story. We all have a story, a narrative that helps us make sense of our world, that helps make sense of our lives. It may be a story that primarily revolves around personal fulfillment or happiness, career achievement or success, family, a story about what makes life meaningful and good, beautiful, worth living. As it is, our lives are shaped by the stories that we tell. It's been said that the story you live in is the story you live out. And the great challenge of following Jesus in our day is to live into and out of the story of Scripture, the biblical story, amidst all of the other competing narratives we hear each day. And this is particularly true when it comes to the ascension. The ascension has been called the forgotten doctrine of the church by some. We don't talk about it as often. We don't sing about it as often. It doesn't make its way into our songs or our theology like Jesus' life or death or resurrection do. And there's a few reasons for that. For one, there's just fewer texts about the ascension. We have our text from Acts chapter 1 that we read. We have a couple other texts that speak to it. And then just a handful of references scattered throughout the New Testament that speak to it. But secondly, it's a bit more obscure, isn't it? Like, why and how and where did Jesus float up into as the disciples watched him ascend? It's one of those doctrines that's hard to wrap our minds around. But I would also suggest that maybe we have forgotten the significance of the ascension as we've unintentionally overemphasized things like forgiveness of sin or even Jesus' coming return, life after death. Don't get me wrong, Jesus' life, death, and resurrection are at the center of our faith, but even still, there is more to the story that the ascension helps fill in. And I would argue that the significance of the ascension of Jesus can be captured by one two-letter word we already recited all together. It's the word is. I know, it's a bit of a letdown, isn't it? Is. Let me read this part of the creed again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. Do you see it? Up until now, everything spoken about Jesus in the creed, the story that's been told of Jesus in the creed, has been past tense. He was crucified. He died. He was buried. He rose, all written in the past tense. And beginning next week, we shift to the future. He will come to judge the living and the dead. But here in the middle of past and future is where Jesus currently is. Namely, seated at the right hand of the Father. When Jesus ascended, he was not doing one last miracle to wow his disciples on the way out, just to remind them that he could do some cool things. He was going somewhere intentionally. He was ascending to his throne as king. He sat down at the right hand of the Father. The imagery is that of a ruling and reigning king. And the claim of both the creed and of Scripture is not just that Jesus came and died for our sin or defeated death or rose to new life or will one day come back to make all things new. Certainly, that is all true. But there's more to the story. The claim and the wonder and the mystery of the ascension is that Jesus is currently ruling and reigning as our resurrected King. It's the now and not yet mystery of our faith, that Jesus rules and reigns now. He announced his kingdom was at hand. He is seated at the right hand of the Father now. And yet his kingdom is not yet fully here or realized. Our world is marked by pain and suffering. We feel the sting of sin and the weight of sin and death. We live in the tension of the now and not yet reality of the kingdom of God, Jesus' rule and reign. But the ascension reminds us things are not always as they seem. That despite the pain and the hurt and the loss, Jesus is ruling and reigning, present tense, full stop. I was born in the 90s, which means that most of my childhood was spent watching VHS Disney flicks. One of my favorite movies I watched repeatedly growing up was The Lion King, the original, the OG. The Lion King opens with this scene of Simba. Do you remember this scene? There's that strange, kind of quirky monkey who, like, rubs his thumb across Simba, and it's like marking him as the next king. And of course, as the story goes, Simba is exiled into a distant land, and he grows up with a meerkat and a warthog whose motto is everyone's favorite song, right? Remember this? Hakuna Matata. You know this? Some of you are tempted to keep going. I tried to get Elliot to sneak this into the worship set while Keith was on vacation. But he wouldn't go for it. He values his job too much. But at the end of the movie, when Simba has returned to his land and defeated his enemies, he meets that same strange monkey again. And the monkey just kind of looks at him and just says, "It is time." And then Simba makes the slow ascent up Pride Rock. And it's pouring rain, and he's like slow motion climbing up this rock. And as he gets to the top, the clouds begin to break open, and Simba's slow motion roars, and all the animals bow. And it's like the heavens break open, and life begins to teem around. Now, I'm sure there are some questionable theological implications to Lion King here, and so if you have some concerns about that, feel free to email Keith while he's on vacation, but it is a pretty good parallel to what's going on here with Jesus' ascension. When Jesus ascended out of his disciples' view, he was going somewhere intentionally. He was taking his seat as king. The scholar N.T. Wright says this about it: the ascension is not about Jesus disappearing into the sky, but about Jesus taking his rightful place as the ruler of the world. This is the significance of the ascension, and it's a claim we grab hold of today, or at least we can grab hold of it today, which begs the question, what does Jesus's rule and reign look like? Because we know what businesses or multi-billion dollar companies look like when they rule or reign. And we know how governments and politicians rule or reign over a country. We know how our parents rule or reign over a household or a teacher over a classroom. But what does Jesus's rule and reign over all things look like? How does Jesus exercise his authority as king? Well, I could point you to Philippians 2, another retelling of the great story where Paul says it this way: "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant." Or I could point you to Paul's words in 2 Corinthians, where he says, "Though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." Or I could point you to 1 Peter chapter 2, where Peter writes, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree." Or I could quote Jesus directly from Mark chapter 10, where he says, "Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many." Or in John chapter 10, where Jesus says, "I lay my life down that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." I could go on and on and on until spring break is over. But here's the point. Jesus' rule and reign is marked by self-sacrificial love for the sake of others. It's the overwhelming and defining quality of his life. He does not cling to power or exercise his authority like other rulers do, like we are used to seeing. He does not rule with an iron fist or a heavy hand. He willingly lays down his life for the sake of others, for our benefit. While we were still sinners, Paul says, Christ died for us. It's the great story we recite in the Creed. It's the great story we rehearse every Easter as we are reminded of his life and death and resurrection. And it's the great story we get to live into today as we confess that he is seated at the right hand of the Father. Not just was and not just will be, he is. The pastor and theologian Daryl Johnson noted that throughout church history, a common liturgy for celebrating the Lord's Supper is this threefold proclamation. Some of you may know it. Simply, Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ will come again. And he argues that while each one of those is true and so significant, we've missed a crucial claim, a crucial truth, a crucial confession. We jump from Christ has risen to Christ will come again, and we miss the present moment. He says that the liturgy needs to change, that a better proclamation might be this: Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ is reigning, and Christ will come again. Friends, the rule and reign of Christ is not simply something to reminisce about or just simply a hope that we wait for. It is a present reality to live into. And this is the challenge for us, isn't it? To live into and out of this story, this truth, this confession. I imagine, like me, you've been reading the news, the headlines. War in Iran and elsewhere. Ongoing war for years now. Displaced people groups, humanitarian crises. Closer to home, there's a housing crisis, there's economic disparity, a loneliness epidemic, and much more. If Jesus is ruling and reigning, the question becomes, where do we see it? What does it look like? On one hand, we know Jesus holds all things together. It's this mystery of our faith, but Scripture is clear that all things are held together by Jesus. But I would argue that the primary way we see the rule and reign of Christ today is through his church. When God created us in his image, he created us with a holy vocation to rule. This is the command in Genesis, to rule over God's good world as he would. And we find this same language all throughout Scripture, but at the end of the story, we find it again in Revelation 5, this picture and this imagery of his church ruling and reigning with Christ. This has always been our vocation, to bear God's image in the world, and in doing so, to expand the rule and reign of Christ on earth as it is in heaven. How is he ruling and reigning today? Where do we see it? With a people who bear his image. How is he ruling and reigning today? By establishing a people marked by self-sacrificial love for others. This is why Jesus starts his most famous collection of teachings about the kingdom of God. In Matthew 5-7, what we call the Sermon on the Mount, he starts it with the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. There's that word again. Theirs is, present tense. Really? Poor in spirit? Blessed are those who mourn? Really? Those who hunger and thirst? The merciful, the peacemakers, the persecuted? If we're honest, that's not the picture most of us, if not any of us, have of someone that we would call blessed. When we hear blessed, we think of someone who is typically successful or comfortable or wealthy or powerful, someone who can avoid suffering. But maybe that's because Jesus is telling an alternative story to the one we hear in culture and media and business and our world today. A truer and greater story, which is why we need to get into this story and get this story into us. Again, Daryl Johnson puts it this way about the Beatitudes. He says, in his Beatitudes, Jesus is simply describing what happens to human beings when his gospel grabs hold. In his Beatitudes, Jesus is giving a profile of the new humanity that happens, the new humanity that emerges when the reign of God breaks into our brokenness. What does it look like when Jesus rules and reigns? It's the Beatitudes. as the gospel gets hold of us, as we increasingly become beatitude people, the rule and reign of Christ is made manifest. It's made known. It's revealed in our world today. Which means every time you respond in kindness to that one coworker who always has it out for you, and you know they're talking behind your back, the rule and reign of Christ is made known. Every time you give sacrificially, the kingdom is revealed. The rule and reign of Christ is revealed. Every time you're honest, even when it comes at a personal cost, the kingdom is revealed. Every time you speak with grace instead of anger when your four-year-old takes 10 minutes to put his shoes on and you're late for church, the kingdom is revealed. Every time you pray for your enemy or serve your neighbor or welcome the stranger, you are making known the rule and the reign of Christ. You are living into and out of the story of Christ's ascension. Christ has died. Christ has risen. Christ is reigning. And Christ will come again. And so what is a step that we can take to become beatitude people? To live more fully into the reality of Christ's rule and reign? In this series, Keith has been giving you a spiritual practice each week. And I want to give you a very simple one that comes straight from Psalm 121, which is just simply to lift your eyes. One of my favorite things about having some office space here at MCA, besides the free coffee, has been my walk in between the front door and my car at the end of the day. Because up in my office, I can get lost in all of the things of my world, the to-dos, the emails, the calendar events, the responsibilities. But at the end of the day, as I walk to my car, my eyes are drawn upward to the mountains, to creation, to the big grand world around us. And we've had some amazing sunsets, haven't we? Where you walk outside and it is just glowing, like the sky is lit up. It is like stepping into a different story. And I am reminded that there is a God, and it's not me, which is good news, and that He rules and reigns. And sometimes we just need to lift our eyes up because we get caught up in our daily tasks, our to-dos, our circumstances, the worries of our day, the pain of our lives, even our own very needs. And so as the band comes to close this morning, I want to just simply read Psalm 121 over you as we close. And this psalm is your spiritual practice this week. The invitation is to read it, to pray it, and to practice it. I'm going to read and pray it over you, and I've changed just a few words to make it personal for you as a prayer over you this morning. But this week, I want to invite you to actually find time, not just to read it, but also to pray it, and then to practice it, to lift your eyes. We started with this picture of the disciples lifting their eyes to heaven as Jesus ascended up. And sometimes we just simply need to lift our eyes to the God who rules and reigns as we pray these words. So let me pray these words over you as we close. And maybe this morning you would just open your hands in front of you to receive these words as a prayer for you as we close our time. Lift up your eyes to the mountains. Where does your help come from? Your help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He will not let your foot slip. He who watches over you will not slumber. Indeed, he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord watches over you. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun will not harm you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all harm. He will watch over your life. The Lord will watch over your coming and going, both now and forevermore. And so, Jesus, our minds and our hearts and our eyes are drawn upward into the reality, the true reality of your rule and reign. And our prayer is simple, that you would help us live in and out of this reality, this truth, this story. Would it become our lived experience? We pray in your name. Amen.